Have a seat and open your Bibles, please, to Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 5. Micah, chapter 5. The hymn that we just sung really has two purposes. One, you'll see very, very clearly it ties into the passage that we're about to look at. But another purpose that is there is just a wee reminder for the men that your wife is going to need a present at Christmas. And that was just a wee kind of hint that you can start looking and kind of start thinking about it now. It will creep up. So a double purpose in the hymn we just sung. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Micah chapter 5, we're going to look at the first five verses. We come to what is, at least in verse 2, the most familiar verse of the whole book. And yet the context of it, I think we'll see, and maybe surprise us. Last week, we saw there's a build-up to this particular point. Micah has been looking ahead to some of the big events that are about to come in Judah's future. Moments of distress that they can't avoid. Moments of judgment that are coming. But in every single one of those moments, there is a clear note of Yahweh's, their God's deliverance. The now, that word now, kind of breaks up each of the forward-looking moments. We saw it at the beginning of verses 9 and 10, where a little section that looked forward to a time 130 years later, whenever the Babylonian army would come and capture Jerusalem and march the people into exile. But we also saw in the middle of that prediction, verse 10, that there is remarkable precision. Whenever Babylon wasn't really a thing, wasn't really a powerful nation, God names them as the nation that the people will be taken capture by, but also makes mention of the deliverance that they will also know 70 years later. The second now begins verses 11 to 13. And in that, we're told about an event that's much closer to Micah's own time, when the Assyrian international army would lay siege to the city and revel in the expected destruction of that city. But again, God has other plans. And in verse 13 there, we saw how actually God would turn what was a terrible situation, a threat, into a real trophy of his deliverance. And now we start the third section that again begins with a now in verse 1 of chapter 5. And just like those other two that we looked at last week, this is another moment in history. And in this moment, there is a focus initially on pain and initially on sorrow. But like the others, it also dissipates into glorious hope. In fact, even more than the other two, and this little section bursts with hope as it anticipates with even more clearness the greater deliverance that is going to come. So with that flow in mind, that each one shows us both pain and worry and then deliverance, let's look at the section we're going to study this morning. Micah chapter 5, reading from verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for all that is contained in it. And we just ask for your help this morning. Help us to learn as we study. We pray, Lord, that you make us more aware of your plans and your Savior that you sent into this world and why he was here and what he accomplished and the type of reign that he has set up. We pray, Lord, that you would help us understand this section more so that we would more love Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What I want to do is simply just work through the text. There's a lot in these verses, and I want to just try and slowly move down the text, point out some of the things, and allow you to then take it away, read it again, and digest it a little better. And the first thing I want you to notice is where the whole thing begins in verse 1. This is a nation that is characterized by oppression. A nation that is characterized by the war and the oppression and the heavy-handedness of the forces that come against them. Micah, at some level, seems to identify the plight with the plight that he is referring to. Because look in verse 1, how he uses that word, us. The siege is laid against us. He's part and parcel of this experience. And at one level, the only fate that we've been talking about over the last few weeks that he himself and his generation would experience was the one that we looked at the end of last week, talked about in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, when the Assyrian army, that big war machine, would come and lay siege to Jerusalem. That time when it looked like Assyria was about to strangle and squash the city. And I think this prophecy in verse 1 of chapter 5, I think that reference that he's talking about in part is to that particular event, but I think it actually goes further than that. And he goes on and he seems to talk, especially in verse 3, in a way that keeps looking at the behavior that will mark the way other nations treat Israel all the way up to the coming, note it in verse 2. And it's true, whenever you look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament, from this point forward, Jerusalem, the city, was always under threat. It was always being chewed up by some international war machine. You had the Assyrians that we mentioned last week that came huffing and puffing right up to the city walls. Then you had the Babylonians that came and they smashed down the walls and they destroyed the temple and they deported the people. Then you had Persia that, although they were kind and allowed some of the exiles to return home, they still demanded tax and were really the overlords. Then you had the Greeks came in and they oppressed them. For a brief moment, towards the end of the Greek empire and rule, you had a leadership sprung up within Israel to try and throw them off. And that, for a brief moment, worked until that leadership itself descended in the civil war. At which point, then, Rome came under Emperor Pompey, and they took control of Israel in 63 BC. And they stayed right through and beyond the events that are mentioned at the beginning of verse 2. You see, from this point all the way forward, Israel was a history of suffering at the hands of other forces. It was a city, Jerusalem was a city that was always being torn up by somebody. And this was a nation that earlier in the Old Testament had been the ones to smash apart the Egyptians, the power machine of their day. It was a nation that had come under Joshua into the land of Canaan and just simply taken it as their own with no real hesitation. It was a nation that had been mighty and internationally renowned under David and certainly under Solomon. And now Micah looks ahead to what will come for this great nation of Israel, and he says, you're only going to be a shadow of your former self. We're going to be the play toy of all the dog nations of the world. Look at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. It's like saying, get your army together, O little girl army. Micah is proclaiming here, in this time and all these different waves of oppression that are coming, we're going to try and pull our defenses together. We're going to try and stand our ground, but we're going to have no hope. It's going to be like a little girl putting a play army together to stand against a real aggressive war machine. This is a no-match situation. It's laughable. It seems like a plague thing that is taking place. And it would be laughable if the stakes weren't so serious all the way through. And it is this little girl play army that verse 1 says is the only protection that, from a human point of view, Judah will have against the enemy's siege. And so you have that inevitable outcome in verse 1. The siege is laid against us, and so with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The king, the judge, the leader of the nation, he's a toy all of a sudden to the enemy. He's something they play with. He's someone they poke fun off. And certainly that reality also would mark the future of Israel's history. We noted last week how Hezekiah under the Assyrians was on the throne, and verse 13 says there would be a deliverance, but after that, there was no deliverance, and every king you really read about is merely a puppet working under some other more significant emperor of a nation. You have towards the end of Judah's history, King Jehoiachin. And whenever Nebuchadnezzar comes, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even need to come for Jehoiachin. He sends word that, Jehoiachin, I want you to come and be my slave and to be in Babylon as my slave. Jehoiachin, the supposed king and commander of the army, he simply obeys. And he walks off into slavery because he was simply a puppet leader. He goes into prison with no opposition. And the guy who takes the throne in place, who comes after to lead the people in Jerusalem, is a guy called King Zedekiah. And he tries to lead a rebellion, but it gets quickly squashed by Nebuchadnezzar. After a lengthy siege, he's blinded, and he also is marched into exile. And throughout the time that the Persians are in charge, the Greeks are in charge, the Romans are in charge, all the leaders, all the best leaders that Israel can produce are nobodies. They're so insignificant. It's men like the one that we read about at the beginning of the service in Matthew chapter 2, men like Herod, who are simply marked by jealousy and self-indulgence and massacre. He's the type of leaders that this whole catalogue of history produces. So you get the flavor of verse 1. It's quite a depressing picture. The nation, Micah says, our nation, Israel, is going to be patterned by oppression from other nations. And we're going to have no ability to stand against them. And we're going to have no leadership that even gives us a drive to stand against them. And yet look at the transformation in verse 2 from despair to hope. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Everything turns with those two words, but you. Everything was completely hopeless. Our future is going to be hopeless, but God is going to bring about something unique. He sits on the throne and he has ultimate control, and everything can turn with a desire of God. And he doesn't work through conventional methods. The location he decides to bring about this great leader who will lead, who will be the king that was missing, that leader isn't going to come from Jerusalem. He's not going to come from some site where God in the past had given covenant promises. He's not going to come from a place where significant speeches in the past or victories took place. He's not going to work through normal human conventions. Rather, God chooses to work through obscurity. And he chooses this place, Bethlehem, a town that is so insignificant that In Joshua chapter 15, verses 21 to 63, when Judah is given its portion of the land and it's told about all the towns and all the cities that will be part of that portion, 100 of them are listed. And Bethlehem is so insignificant and so small in a place small as maybe the smallest county of Northern Ireland. And Bethlehem doesn't make it into the top 100 settlements in that area. It's a small, insignificant place. And so small and insignificant is it that not only is the name Bethlehem used, but the old name for the area, Ephrathah, is also used. If you go to back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 35, verse 19, you'll see how in those days the place was called Ephrathah. But then in brackets you'll see it also says, now known as Bethlehem. This place needed special identifiers. It was Bethlehem and the old name Ephrathah. This place, this unknown, this small, this unlikely place, is where God chooses. You, he says in verse 2, who are too little to be among the cities of Judea. But though an unlikely place from a human point of view, our God is one that delights to use the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And so he wants to show that he will save. And so his king, his ruler, is going to come from the most unlikely of places, Bethlehem. And so verse 2 continues, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. This tiny place is going to produce a ruler. He's going to produce the king that the people need. Now, to say that Bethlehem was small, that's very true. To say that most people didn't talk about it on a daily basis, that was also true. But it wasn't unknown. To say it was unknown would be a lie, because there was one other famous king who had been born there. Remember who it was? David. David, the runt son of Jesse. Do you remember that story where Samuel goes to anoint the new king and he goes to this unlikely place, Bethlehem? And he finds Jesse's family and he goes through all of the different boys and none of them are the one that God has chosen. And actually the runt who is out in the fields looking after the sheep, he wasn't deemed worthy to be even called in. He is the one that God chooses, because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And so David became king and from this unlikely place. He was really the pinnacle in Israel's leadership. The nation maybe was a little bit bigger and certainly wealthier under Solomon, his son. But David ruled with God's law in mind. And David encouraged the worship of the true God. And so when Israel in later days would think of their glory day, they always talk about the days of David. And they longed for a return to the days of David. In fact, even in the mess of their joke rulers all the way through this time period, the faithful in Israel were holding on to a promise that began in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David was told that one of his descendants would come and would sit on his throne forever, would rule with justice and power forever. And though so much was still unclear about who this king would be, the rest of the Old Testament continued to be obsessed with the son of David who would reign. In fact, Isaiah, remember Micah's contemporary, he also talked about this one who would come. And he talked about him in great detail, described what he would be like and his character and his mission and his work. But here in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5, our country prophet, he launches into his own description of what this greater descendant of David would be like, who would reign forever. The ESV says in verse 2, he will be ruler in Israel. But the idea in the Hebrew is not so much that he would be in, location-wise, Israel, but that he would be over Israel. He would be the one in charge over them. In other words, this baby who was born in Bethlehem would become the king, Yahweh, that verse 7 of chapter 4 said would reign over the nation of Israel. Look back at verse 7 of chapter 4. Do you remember that? It says, "And the Lamai will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and Yahweh," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." Now we're told here in chapter 5, verse 2, that this baby who will become the king, he is going to reign just as the one in verse 7 would reign. They are one and the same. This king who would reign is Yahweh. I don't know what the Jehovah Witnesses do with that. They doubt and deny the deity of Christ. But here's a really clear Old Testament prediction that the king who would come that was born in Bethlehem was also going to be the one who is Yahweh, according to verse 7 of chapter 4. Look also at how verse 2 sums up the coming of this baby. He's unlike any other. For though he is old, look at what it says. "For from you shall come forth for me one who will be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Micah here speaks of Christ's pre-existence. He's going to be born, but he's been before. He's going to come into this world, but he's already been around and alive. In other words, he pre-existed, but also there's the idea there in being the Ancient of Days, and that he is one that we've been talking about for a long time. He's one that the Old Testament, for long before Micah, has already been looking forward to. In other words, Micah is saying here that he wasn't the first person to think of and long for Jesus. Rather, remember Micah's contemporary Isaiah. Isaiah also spoke of him. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he said he would be born, this one who would come of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 53, he said that his death would not be the end, but that he would be raised once more. Before Micah and Isaiah, there was Hosea. Hosea said that this one who would come, he would live for a time in Egypt. Samuel, who lived about 400 years before Micah, he said that this one would be a descendant of David and he would reign forever. David himself spoke of him in Psalm 22. He talks about the fact that this king who would reign would be one who would hang on the tree. He would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a clear understanding that his mission would involve some sort of sacrifice. Moses spoke of him, Deuteronomy chapter 18, saying he would be one who would give and teach the law. Jacob spoke of him, the father of the 12 men who would become the heads of the tribes. Genesis chapter 14, Jacob said he would be from the tribe of Judah, and that even the other nations in time would come to obey him. Enoch, who existed in Genesis chapter 5 for a time, long before Micah. According to Jude chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that Enoch spoke of Christ's return with thousands of his holy ones. And all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God himself spoke about him, that he would come and he would crush the serpent's head and break the curse of death. Micah wasn't exaggerating when he announced that Jesus' birth was an ancient hope and an ancient longing. It was something rooted in years before Micah. It gives us a little side note. You know, if so much of history in this world, all the way back to the garden, so much history and so much of genuine religion, all of these righteous prophets, they longed for Christ's coming. Isn't it amazing that some of us can be so apathetic towards him? If Micah can say that there has been men hoping and women hoping in this thing from years before, throughout the generations, there has been a longing for the coming Savior, Isn't it amazing that some of us can be so apathetic and so disinterested? This is the deliverer of Israel. And later Revelation makes clear that he is a deliverer of every sinner who calls on him for forgiveness. He delivers us from the captivity of sin. And Mike in his day was one who longed, and he was in a generation that seemed so apathetic. Are you like a Micah? Do you long to know Christ more? Or are you as apathetic as the people he spoke to? And lastly, before we move to the next verse, again, look at verse 2. This is the most important of the verses. But I want you to notice why Micah says Christ is coming. You notice why Christ is coming. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for what? For me," God says. I think, though it's a very subtle point, I think there's a huge corrective in our thinking in just that personal pronoun. That Yahweh is speaking. And he insists that the primary reason Jesus was to come into this world was for who? Well, for him. For him. One commentator says, here, Jesus coming is God's show. And what matters is what God wants. It's always been that way. And I think we very quickly can forget that very simple truth. Let me say it in a really blunt way. Jesus coming into this world wasn't primarily about you. And it wasn't primarily because of you. It wasn't even primarily for you. It was for God. It was for his Father. For God so loved the world that he gave. God's the reason for the action. We so often think of that first John 3:16 with a stress in a different part. For God so loved the world. You know, his love for us. And that there is truth in that. He does love us. But the drive of the gospel, the thing that makes it move, the stress of Scripture, is that it is God's work because he wants it to happen. God's work for his glory. You're not meant to look at the gospel, that God has made a way that you can be saved, and say, how amazing am I that he has loved me so much. Our response is always meant to be, how amazing is God that I have been loved so much. Do you see the subtle change? The drive of the gospel, the reason Jesus came primarily was for his Father. It is God's story. It's about his action because of his character for his glory. And yes, he loves you. And he's made a way for you to be forgiven. But it's because of who he is. And so tonight, when we come in remembrance of him, of Jesus coming, we should come and say, thank you, God, that you created this wonderful plan by which someone like me could be part of your family. It's something that promotes our worship of him because it's all about him. And remember, this message of hope is here because Israel needed a king. And here we're told what type of king Jesus would be. Look at verse 4 and 5. Look at how his rule is described in verses 4 and 5. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. We're told, first of all, that Jesus' rule, in that rule, he will stand and shepherd his flock. Jesus is a king who's so different from the other kings of the ancient world. Ancient world kings were removed They were cold. They issued laws and edicts, and things happened. But to describe them in this way, this is special. He's caring. He's present with his people. He's devoted to them like a shepherd. He's not a dictatorial king, but he's one who knows his flock, and his sheep know his voice and so follow him. He shepherds them in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God, verse 4 says. This king will be appointed by God himself, and he will rule. And he will have splendor, and that rule and that splendor is intertwined with God himself. God and this Messiah are one and the same in their work. It's a similar note as we look at this reign to what Isaiah, again, Micah's contemporary, would say himself in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. You know, there's a strength and a certainty to his rule because it is tied to the work of God. This king will be shepherd because he will be God's appointed king. And he will cause, verse 4 continues, his people to, did you notice, dwell secure. Now for a nation that is going to be torn and tossed and thrown about by war, what a wonderful thing to know that a day would come when they would dwell secure. The Hebrew word that phrase, dwell secure, is translated from literally what it means is to sit down in safety. To sit down in safety. Notice how that action marries with the action of the shepherd. The shepherd is doing what in verse 4? Well, he's standing. He stands so the sheep can sit in safety. And the idea here is that the sheep don't have to worry because someone else is looking out for them. We're not all looking over our own shoulders because we know he is looking over our shoulder for us. No wonder the next line then says in verse 4, he shall be great. And his influence and his vigilance, it will stretch all the way, verse 4 says, to the ends of the earth. So that, verse 5 announces, for his people, he shall be their peace. It's a glorious picture soaked in steadfast security. What a king he's going to be. But did you notice we missed a verse? And before we sing, I think we can misappropriate the fullness of what's being revealed here. All the blessing that is to come about Jesus' reign if we forget verse 3. So look closely at verse 3. He says, God says, after talking about the coming child, therefore, he, being God, shall give them, Israel, up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Remember that ongoing threat in verse 1? All the nations, no leadership. We're just being tossed about like a dog's toy. It will continue, we're told here, until certain things happen. Verse 3 says, until she who is in labor has given birth. I think that's an obvious reference to Mary's birth in Bethlehem. But also notice the last part of verse 3. Did you see it? Not just until she has given birth, but also then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. There's something else that is to happen. Who are these brothers who are to return? Well, I think the way the wording is that they are brothers who are returning from outside Israel to Israel, they're coming back to Israel again, implies that they are something that is outside of the nation. They're outside of national Israel. And I think what's being talked about here is a longing, just like the longing that was expressed in the first five verses of chapter 4, that one day every tribe, kindred, and tongue will be brought and adopted into the family of God. Other brothers will be brought into this family. And Micah is saying, in other words, there's two things that need to happen until this proper righteous reign is established. The woman will give birth, and the nations will be ingathered. The gospel will expand around the world, and the global family of God will be adopted in. Then in that time, the people will be united under their shepherd king and enjoy that peace forever. Now with that in mind, and how long that stretches out for, I think there's two implications that we can conclude with in verse 3. Notice what he calls us in verse 3. Notice the language. Then the rest of his, speaking of the one that's coming, this king, Jesus Christ, the baby born in Bethlehem, then the rest of his brothers shall return. His brothers. It's amazing, isn't it? In the gospel, we are intimate parts of God's family. We're not just Jesus' subjects. We are. But we're also his brothers. So Scripture loves to use that term to describe the Christian. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. It's amazing that Jesus Christ is not simply a cold, removed, high, uplifted king, but he's one who loves fellowship with his brothers. He loves his people so much, he brings them right into his home, into his family. It's amazing, Christian, if you're trusting in Christ this morning, Jesus, he is saving and he is social. He is saving and he is social. Does that not make you love him more? That not only does he save you for eternity, but he wants to be with you for eternity. He wants to enjoy company with you. He is with us, he says, even until the end of the age. This king is our brother, according to Micah 5:3. And the second implication, think about the weight of that first line of verse 3. That's a hard line to swallow. Therefore, God shall give them up. Until the time. God shall give them up until the time. Those are very heavy words. There is glorious hope, Micah says, but you need to know it's going to be slow in coming. In fact, it's going to be so slow in coming that it'll feel for this generation like they've been given up and they've been left defenseless. That's a note of life in this fallen world that we too quickly skip over. Life is not easy. In fact, for some of the most faithful, committed followers of Christ, there are times when they feel like they have been completely given up on by God. How are we meant to understand the purpose of these words? Why would God even reveal this? They're so discouraging. Why would he put them forward? How are they meant to affect the believer? Let me read to you what Calvin says about these words. Micah proclaims that even the faithful will experience being given up for a time. It's as if he were saying, my friends, God is going to allow your enemies to afflict you, and you will experience no relief during your sufferings. Why? Because God is going to give you up. As if he could not care less about you. That's the way it'll seem. That is why he warns you, that you might be disposed to receive your afflictions with patience. In other words, the trial is coming. The difficulties are going to be real. And because they are going to come and because they are going to be real, you need to be warned. You need to know that God is still in control, that this is part of his plan. That God is still at work. That there is hope way down the line. But this difficulty and this trial doesn't dismiss or negate that later hope. Some Christians, in our church in particular, have awful trials to carry. Awful heartache that they're coping with. And it's important for you to know that the Bible doesn't promise anything less. You need to know God hasn't broken his word in those trials. This phrase is brutal. But it's kindly honest at exactly the same time. So that you can be warned that this trial, this difficulty is part and parcel of life in a fallen world, so that you can take that affliction with patience, knowing that God has more beyond this. Knowing that though the present sting isn't numbed and it hurts, one day it will pass. And our kind shepherd brother will look over us so that then we will be able to sit securely. And through him, no permanent peace. Knowing that helps the sufferer to endure the present affliction. That God is still in this. And the promise of relief that is to come has not been negated. He warns Israel here, but also through time us, that there may be times when we feel that we have been given up, but still his plans are unfolding, and still his work is happening. We must endure with patience this present trial. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even the parts that are hard to swallow because they declare so clearly the pain of living in a broken, sin-filled world. We thank you, Lord, that your word is honest and it reveals those to us as well, that we can be prepared, that we can look beyond to the promises for later hope and deliverance, and that we can anticipate life after death and your reign. We pray, Lord, that you would help those who are in difficulty today to have their eyes fixed upon Jesus and to be sustained in trusting, to know that though it may even feel at times that they have been given over, that you are still there, that your plan is still unfolding, that you are insisting and still on working all things together for the ultimate good of those who know you and are called according to your purpose. Help us who know you to trust. And we pray, Lord, in light of the hope that Jesus Christ, that good shepherd of the flock, affords, that you would draw some even here today into relationship with him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.